It's like the old farmer about his field when the man was appreciating what God had done in that field. And the farmer just said, well, you should have seen it when God had it all by himself. And you know that, but it's worth repeating today. Somebody does something for all these good things to accrue unto us. We're going to read this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. We've been making our way through the New Testament. We're in the book of 1 Timothy. And we worked on this on Wednesday evening. We're going to work on it again today. And then tonight, no service. We're going to have a picnic tomorrow. And so hopefully you can all come out and we'll enjoy a good time of fellowship. Be in prayer with our church family that's on the road. This is a high travel weekend. And you want to pray for them as they come and go, that the hand of God would be on them for health and strength, and that they have a wonderful time of fellowship this weekend. God is a God of forgiveness, and God's church is a community of forgiveness. 1 Timothy 1 and 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Praise God. God bless you. You can be seated. If you love his word, let's give him praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We thank you, mighty God, and we praise you, and we worship you, and we lift you, mighty God, and we bless your name. Glory to God. Glory to God. Praise God. I miss Brother Louis Biscotto in the service today. Brother Mike, Sister Charlotte are off for the weekend, and Brother Louis depends on them for transportation. But he was a brand new grunt that got dropped in to the area around Baston at the Battle of the Bulge, and just an incredible place for a young man to go, surrounded by German forces, and living in a foxhole and just getting shelled every day and every night. And just looking at Brother Louis, you just really appreciate his devotion to his country, the good service. Here's the whole passage from which we've taken that text, verses 12 through 17. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. So Paul's giving us a brief glimpse of his testimony, and he's saying that God chose me by grace and put me in ministry, and he says he did it so that I could be an example for others that would come along later, and they would say, if he can do it, I can do it. And some of us feel the same way today. Some of us feel the same way about ourselves, and some of us feel that way about you, because we're looking at you and saying, if that one can do it, I can do it. Anybody can do this. And Paul said he was chosen as an example because of all the sinners, he said he was chief. Now, we're going to review a little bit on Wednesday evening, but Jesus has an itinerary and an agenda. And when he came in his incarnation, he spent a great deal of time with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners, just good old USDA stamp certified sinners. And the Pharisees, who were very, very caught up in righteousness, which is not a bad thing, but they were caught up and they believed that if everybody could get holy enough, that Messiah would come. And so they wanted everybody to be as holy and squeaky clean as they could be, because Messiah would not come unless everybody was holy. So they made it their point in life. They were casting people in prison and crucifying folks and generally making life miserable for everybody. And when Jesus came and started spending time with sinners, it blew their minds. And they were really upset about it. And they asked him continually through the Gospels, why are you spending so much time with sinners? And they would murmur behind his back and say, if he knew what kind of person that was, he wouldn't associate with them, or he wouldn't let her touch him. And he became the advocate for the sinner. But he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so in response, in the book of Luke, he teaches them, in the 15th chapter of the book of Luke, he teaches them about lost things on one of those occasions where they ask him, why do you spend time with sinners like this? And he tells them about the lost sheep and how the shepherd finds him and how there's joy and celebration. And he said, that's like heaven. There's joy and celebration over a sinner that gets returned to the flock. And then he taught about the lost coin and how the woman sought after it and swept and shined a light and found it. And then there was rejoicing in the neighbors. He said, this is like heaven, and there's rejoicing in heaven over one that is recovered, over one that is found. And then he told the story of the prodigal son and how the prodigal wandered away from the house and in rebellion made his way down into the pig pen and then came to himself. And when he did, he made his way back to the father's house, and the father restored him and brought him back into the house. And there was music and there was dancing, and they killed the fatted calf and they had a celebration. And it's a matter of celebration on earth and in heaven when one person comes to the kingdom of God, when one sinner repents, because that's why he went to the cross and that's why he came to the earth. And that's what the kingdom of heaven is all about. So he's explaining to the Pharisees about lost stuff. He said, I've got some lost things here and I'm trying to find them. And he told them, he said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. And that was tongue in cheek. That was a pun of sorts, because there is not one righteous, no, not one, and except for God. And so when he said, I didn't come to call the righteous, he's explaining to them, without going into detail, that everybody's a sinner. Everybody is a sinner. And he said, I've come to call sinners to repentance. So as we got to looking into Paul's life, we started with the story of Stephen, and Stephen's one of the first diaconate, or one of the first deacons in the church in Jerusalem, well-loved, well-respected, and turns out to be an outstanding preacher with a very short-lived tenure, because he preaches one sermon and they kill him. They drag him out and they stone him to death, and the guy that was coordinating the stoning was Paul. Paul stood there and they laid their garments at the feet of one young man named Saul. And Saul would become Paul. And so he is an emissary of the Sanhedrin, and he's overseeing the murder of this young man, Stephen. And Stephen just gives a really nice overview of the history of Israel. The 7th chapter of Acts, if you care to read it, is a wonderful story about Israel's sordid past and their history. And so Paul, we meet him first when he is there at the stoning of Stephen, and then on into Acts chapter 8, Saul is consenting unto his death and involved in great persecution. And in verse 3 of chapter 8, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. And so Paul was all about shutting down this heresy surrounding Jesus Christ, and went so far as to kill people and to put people in prison. But in chapter 9, as we rehearsed on Wednesday evening, Paul meets God, or Saul meets God and becomes Paul. And so he meets God and gets knocked flat of his back and sees a light brighter than the noonday sun, and hears a voice that says, Saul, Saul, why art thou persecuting me? And Saul had enough sense, being a devoted Jew, to say, who are you, Lord? This is reminiscent of all of the questions in the, like Samson's daddy asked the name of the manifestation of God, and Moses asked for the name of God. And quite often Jacob, when he's wrestling with the angel of the Lord, said, "What is your name?" And it's very cagey and it's very secretive in the Old Testament. But when Paul asked for the name of God, when he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And you got to understand, Paul is a one God monotheistic Jew under the tradition of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they believe there was only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so out of that context, Paul or Saul says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And for him, there's only one Lord. It's the Creator God. It's the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, the God of David. And when he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" he's asking out of the context of the Old Testament. And the Lord that he addressed said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And so here you have a great manifestation and identification of who God is. And he came to earth in the form of Jesus Christ. And Paul, who is trying to eradicate that idea, encounters him here on this road to Damascus. And Paul is now blind and he is humbled and he says, "What would you have me to do?" And the Lord said, "I want you to go to Damascus and go to a street called Straight. And there's a guy named Ananias who's going to come and tell you what you need to do." And so then God goes to Ananias, and Paul came into Damascus and he's fasting for 3 days and he's blind as a bat. And Ananias hears from God and he says, "Lord, here I am." And God says, "Ananias, there's a man named Paul down on a street called Straight. He's praying and I want you to go to him. He saw in a vision a man named Ananias coming to him and laying his hands on him that he might receive his sight," and telling him what he needs to do. And Ananias says, "Don't you know, God, this man is full of trouble, that he's been putting people in prison, and his reputation has come to Damascus?" And Ananias knows about Paul and he's a little bit reluctant, but God said, "No, this is mine. I've chosen him. I want you to go down, and I'm gonna cause him to suffer." And Ananias goes, and Ananias went. So what we were working with Wednesday night was, Paul was a sinner. He was brutal, and he was a one-man cataclysm for the early church, but God wanted to forgive him. I want you to understand, I don't know what you've done, where you've been, what your history is, but I want you to understand this simple fact tonight. God wants to forgive you. God is able to forgive you. He is willing to forgive you, and he is about the business right now of trying to forgive you. Somebody say praise the Lord. And so he's willing to forgive Saul. He's working on Saul, and his church walks right up in the midst of that and says, "Yes, I'll go help. Albeit reluctantly, because I know he's a really bad guy." So when someone walks in the doors of the house of God, they're going to find a God who is a forgiving God and a merciful God and a God of grace. But they're also going to find a church that God has spoken to, and that church is going to be a merciful God and a church full of grace and a merciful and a congregation that understands what makes celebration happen in heaven. When you find lost things, when you find a lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son, there's music and celebration and there's dancing in the house of God. Somebody say praise the Lord. And so Ananias goes and he calls him, this is notable, he calls him Brother Saul. And he lays his hands on him and his scales fall off his eyes, and he prays him through to the Holy Ghost right there. And so immediately somebody brings some food to this man. They feed him. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. They're breaking bread with him. They're sitting down with him. They're showing him hospitality. They're being kind to him. This is a joint effort. God died on the cross. He calls the man. The church prays for the man. The church feeds the man. The church reaches for the man. It's a collaborative effort. And when he had received meat, he immediately began to preach Christ. He went to Damascus to shut the church down. And he becomes an evangelist in the streets of both Damascus and in Jerusalem. And verse 21, chapter 9, but all that heard him were amazed and said, is this not he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came here for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength, confounded the Jews, proving that this is very Christ. And so where we ended up on Wednesday night was Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. After many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. That's how effective his ministry was. But now he's looking at it from the other side. Now they're not talking about killing Stephen. They're talking about killing him. And laying await was known of Saul. They're laying await. They were waiting for him at the gate of the city. And they watched the gates day by night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. They took what had been a threat to them. They took something they didn't really fully understand yet. They took someone that they were not really sure of, and they secreted him away and put him in a basket. And they didn't throw him off the wall. They handled him carefully. And you have to handle carefully what's in the basket. Whatever God gives you to put in your basket, you have to handle it carefully, because you don't know what this person's going to be. So if it's in your witness, or if it comes in your field of influence, or if you are in a church where God brings someone in, you've got to be kind and caring and considerate and helpful where it regards that person, because you have no idea what the trajectory is. And remember this, that in forgiveness, you hold your own forgiveness. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But in mercy, you hold the mercy of God in your own hand for your own life, because there is a reciprocal situation, a principle of reciprocity in the Word of God that simply means that what I do, what I sow is what I reap, and what I do engenders what's going to come up in my life in the next weeks or months. And so the church here sat down with this previous enemy of the church, and they fed him, and they helped him, and they let him down the walls, and they let him escape. And some of them probably knew Stephen, and some of them may have relatives in jail right then that were in jail because of Paul. You understand how inflammatory this man was in their midst. But mercy was calling and grace was calling. And so let me just tell you, there is no room for bigotry in the house of God. There's no room for racism in the house of God. There's no room for caste structure in the house of God. There is no room for relegating some to a low position of importance and others to a high position of importance based on the things that humanity judges people by. But the only judge is God himself. And the thing that he's done is he died for the whole world. So when we see you walk in the door, it doesn't matter about your bank account. It doesn't matter about your education. It doesn't matter about your ethnicity. What matters is you're a soul that God died for. And we're going to come to you, and we're going to lay hands on you, and we're going to feed you, and we're going to pray for you. And if we need to, we'll let you down the wall in a basket very carefully. We'll take care of you, because we're going to stand before God and answer for what God has set in motion here. He's invested a great, great deal in these people. So when he gets to Jerusalem, then chapter 9, and when Paul, verse 26, and when Paul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. He's like, hey, I'm here. I'm part of the church now. I got prayed for. I got the Holy Ghost. I want to be a part of the church. But they were afraid of him. They were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Did he really get the Holy Ghost? Did he get the real Holy Ghost? Is he an insurgent? Is he a spy? Is he coming amongst us to wreak havoc with us or whatever? And I've seen that happen in churches. I've seen people get the Holy Ghost, and some new convert is just ballistic and bouncing off the walls and half crazy with the joy of God in their life. And they're just really, and we don't notice them so much here because that's the general condition of the population here. But, you know, that can happen. That can happen. And you don't know them. I don't know this person. and there's a reality in life has taught you that you don't just open yourself up and become vulnerable to anybody. But guess again, in the house of God, you do open yourself up and you do become vulnerable. And if you've been burned 10 times, here we go on number 11. I'm going to try with this one because he died for them all. I tried to get him to tell me early on in our experience who was going to live for God and who wasn't, to save time and money and energy. And I just told him, isn't this practical, God? Don't you understand the beauty of this? You tell me who the winners and losers are, and I'll just go spend time with the winners. We're not devoting time on all these that are going to hell. And he just laughed at me and said, I died for all of them. And it's not good when God laughs, generally. He died for them all. So we give them all the best treatment. We give them all the time. We give them all the effort. We reach for them all. And then even when you're a knucklehead, we reach for you and we're kind to you. And even when you're acting like a fool, we reach for you. And we're going to try to win you. And we just smile right through the tirade. And we give you grace and we give you mercy. And you can't hurt our feelings. And we're pretty much bulletproof. And we're not. It's not about us. It's about him and what he did for you. And it's going to take a whole lot to get us out of that mode. So you've been acting like a fool. It's going to be all right. We're going to love you anyway. Not going to hold it against you. You don't have the market on that, because there's a lot of us that acted like fools. Saul was come to Jerusalem. They were afraid of him. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way. Everybody that comes in the house of God needs an advocate. Everybody that comes in the house of God needs a Barnabas. They all are going to, you needed one and I needed one. We needed somebody to put their arm around us and say, this one's okay. They're with me. I'm going to stand with them. They're going to be representative of my care. I want you to give them a break. Give them an open door. Let's include them in the conversation. Let's take them out to lunch. Let's spend some time with them. We got to open up the door of our heart. We open up the door of the church. That's a great thing, but we got to open the door of our heart and bring them in. Everybody needs a Barnabas. Somebody say, praise the Lord. God is a God of forgiveness, and his church has to be a church full of forgiveness. Praise God. And so everybody gets to come in, and everybody gets a shot at it. And Barnabas sets him up, and he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. He was with the church, and they embraced him, and they accepted him. And it was amazing to everybody. In Hebrews 8, God says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Are you glad? Let's take a moment and give God some praise over the fact that sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. He said, I'm not going to remember their sins anymore. This is set in contrast to the law of Moses and the yearly sacrifice and the fact that their sins were, we say, pushed ahead every year. They weren't really obliterated or absolved. But now with the death of Christ, it reverberates in the past. It is retroactive. It reverberates to the future, and it covers those that will be born, those that will come into the kingdom after his death. And the blood of Jesus is not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Jesus is the precious blood of God, and it removes your sins. He said, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, you may be struggling right now with something you were or something you did, but I want you to know, if you've been down in the water in Jesus' name, God's not struggling with it anymore. God's not having a problem with it. It may be on your mind, and it may be in your spirit, and the devil may bring it up, and your loved one may bring it up, but God's not. God said, I don't remember that anymore. It's just like you never did that at all. Do you hear me? Do you hear me? It's just like you never did that. Now, you can't continue in that. You got to get victory over that. You got to stop doing that. But when you went down in the water, you got a blank slate for a rap sheet now. God has covered it all by the blood of his cross. Let's give God some praise for that. Isn't that good news? That's good news. He said, I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to deal with you in regard to that. I'm going to act like I acted with Gideon. And when I met Gideon, I said, Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. He had been nothing like that to this point in his life. But now meeting God, he was going to be a mighty man of valor. God had to drag him screaming and kicking to that point, but he was going to be that. And God deals with you. He calls those things that are not as though they were. And he says, you're clean. You're forgiven. Now, God doesn't have any problem with it, but you do. You got to learn how to walk in that. I'm clean and I'm forgiven. I'm right and I'm righteous. I'm holy because God has covered me with his holiness. And so the admonition of the apostle is, what? Know you not that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost and you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, he said, you need to honor God in your body and glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. You have to learn how to walk right. Now, you got to leave all that stuff that went under the blood back there under the blood. You've got to get it out of your closet and get it out of your refrigerator and get it out of your mind and get it out of your lifestyle and get it out of your social construct. You got to get all those things out of your life. Now, God has covered them with his blood. And isn't it amazing that he wants to, that he's able to, and that he's invited us in so that we can be a partaker of that? Praise God. Praise God. I'm going to be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and iniquity will I remember no more. I love Romans chapter 8. It's a great piece on the Holy Ghost and life in the Spirit. But it begins like this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Everybody say, there is therefore now. Say right now. No condemnation. Let's just stop right there and give God a little praise. I was condemned. I was. But now I'm not. Right now I'm not. Standing here, it's a new day. I'm a new man. This is a brand new life. No condemnation. Your daddy condemned you. Your mama condemned you. Your relatives in your past may have condemned you. And maybe you've got that resonating. Maybe that's on the soundtrack of your mind. And it takes a little getting used to. But that's why I had to memorize Romans chapter 8 verse 1. Because that voice still speaks to me. I'm 60 years old. And that voice will second guess almost everything that I do in my life. Because it was a diatribe of negativism. But all I've got to do is say, yeah, but you know what? There is therefore now no condemnation. There's therefore now. I am free of that. I'm at liberty to go and to come. My God, what a great thing. He said, the Son sets free. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. You shall know the truth and it shall make you free. I'm not condemned. I'm free. Praise God. Clap your hands into it. Praise God. Praise God. Somebody with a spirit of condemnation on you, you need to shake yourself today and say, that's not God and that's not God's way. God is a good God. God is on my side. God died for my sins. God's helping me every step along the way. Now, most of what we're reading here is within the covenantal framework, which means simply that these are letters and accounts written to people that are in covenant with God. And just believing in Jesus is not being in covenant with God. I was raised that all you had to do is believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. And I started looking for it in the Bible, but it doesn't exist. But Jesus said, you must be born of the water, which is baptism, and of the Spirit, which is the infilling of the Holy Ghost, as per the book of Acts. Or you can't see the kingdom of God. He said, you got to be born again or you can't enter into the kingdom of God. So what we're talking about, the application of the blood, that takes place in water baptism in Jesus' name. I'll just refer you to a couple of passages. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. So baptism there is for the remission of your sins. And Ananias tells Paul, and further down from where we were reading there, arise, why are you waiting? Why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And there it is again. And we could establish it in other places. Jesus makes it a prerequisite to salvation when he says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's very, very clear. 1 Peter 3:20-21, a like figure whereunto baptism even doth now save us. And so the essentiality of baptism is very simple unless you're burdened down with tradition. But if you've never been baptized in Jesus' name, we will put you in the water today and every sin will be washed away. God will meet you here and Calvary, the cross of God, will happen in your life. Everything that he did comes on you when you are baptized in his name. Galatians chapter 3, as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The converse is, if you haven't been baptized into Christ, you haven't put on Christ. You may believe it, you may love him, you may want to serve him, but you need to go about it his way. The word of God is full of this waterway theology. You've got to pass through the water to be a new man, to be a new woman. Praise God. So everyone say, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Praise God. Anybody feel free because you know him and because he's cleansed you? John chapter 3. Now, anybody everywhere, anywhere that you ask to quote John 3:16, almost invariably quotes it wrong. If you take a look at John 3:16, there is a conditional there. And everyone that I've ever asked says, shall not perish. But the word is, should not perish. Swings on the hinge of free will and moral agency. But beyond that, quite often is overlooked. John 3:17, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Here's the true condemnation in the world today. That light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. God's not condemning anybody. Men embrace condemnation because they love darkness more than they love light, and they love the darkness because their deeds were evil. And so there is no condemnation. God hasn't come here. When you do business with God, a lot of people won't come to church because they feel condemned. A lot of folks won't even open their Bible or make an approach to God because they feel condemned. But we really need to let them know there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. There's hope in him. There's life in him. There's another chance in him. There's a new birth in him. Praise God. So let's take a look at this, at some of this business today. Ezekiel chapter 18. This is a classic passage that we use in home Bible study when we're teaching about repentance. And repentance doesn't mean to weep or to feel emotion. Repentance is not sorrow. Repentance is turning around. You may not feel a thing, but if you turn around, you have repented. In the British military, it's not about faith. In the British military, it's repent. And that was John the Baptist was from the British military school of theology. That was his message. Repent! And that's what that means. It means to turn around, which indicates you're not going that way. You're not doing those things. You're not living that life anymore. You've made a choice and a decision. You cut things off to go in another direction with your life. So you're leaving some things behind, cutting some things off, and you're moving in a brand new direction. That's what repentance is. And so when you say, I've repented over that 100 times, you haven't repented over it once yet, because you keep doing it. If you keep doing it, well, I'm all right because I've repented over it and God's forgiven me for it. Well, check your definition for repentance. I cried in an altar. That's not repentance. I wept and I opened up my heart before God. That's not repentance. Esau sought a place of repentance carefully with tears and could not find it. So weeping and mourning is not repentance. Here's a good look at repentance. Can be in the positive, can be in the negative. Ezekiel 18, starting in verse 20. Are you okay? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. Let me just stop there, because the Jews blew a gasket over that. They said, God, your ways are unequal. They didn't like what he just told them. You have to read the whole chapter to get it. But he said, the soul that sins, his iniquity is on him. The son is not going to bear the iniquity of the father, which, thank God, is a clear expression of the fact that there are no generational curses. You're not bearing the curse of your mama or your daddy. If somebody told you that, they lied to you. I want you to understand that you're not bearing somebody else's curse because God said so. Said the son's not going to bear the iniquity of the father. The son is going to make choices in his own life and counsel, and he's going to make determinations. The father is not going to bear the iniquity of the son. Watch this. Well, my son went off and did all kinds of outrageous, horrible things and lived an ungodly life and all of that. Well, the question is not about your son and what he did. The question is, did you do what God ordained that you should do in your life? You're going to bear iniquity there if you didn't teach him to pray and you didn't bring him to the house of God and you didn't walk with him and show him a good godly example. Now, God's going to hold you accountable for the outcome of that boy if you didn't live the life you were supposed to live. You understand me? But that's not his sin that's indicting you. That's your sin. That's your neglect that's indicting you. Everybody's going to bear up under their own sin. And let's go back to that generational curse thing. You might have a predisposition to alcoholism, but you've got a choice. You might have a genetic predisposition to addictive behavior in a lot of ways, but you still got free choice and will, and God gave that to you. So it is neither that someone can put that burden upon you that you're going to be like that because your daddy was and your grandfather was, but it's also this wonderful liberty to know that I am not bound up by some foolishness that went on a generation or two or ten before. If they were witches and warlocks, that's got nothing to do with me. If they offered up living sacrifices to Molech, that has nothing to do with me, because when I pass through the blood and I come by the cross, every curse dies at the cross. Somebody ought to give God praise for that right now. Your mama was crazy. I'm not crazy. I got a free mind and I'm going to live for God. Your daddy was an infidel, but I'm not going to be an infidel and I'm not bound to be that. Well, praise God. So the soul that sins, the soul shall die. That soul that did the sin. Well, that makes perfect sense in God's economy. God is all about personal responsibility. And what's the world about? What's our world all about? It's about who can I blame for all my woes and troubles. It's about whose fault it is and whose blame it is. And nobody's saying, well, you're a grown-up woman or man. Won't you just do it differently or change it yourself or take control of your life? Well, I can't. The mental health community supports them in it, and the society at large supports them in it. I'm bound up, and I can't get out, and I'm like this, and I can't change because of this one or that one or these events or all of that. But my God, you need to read the Word of God and understand that young men like Daniel and his three friends walked into Babylon with their city in ruins and their temple torn down, and their priesthood was dead, and their ungodly example in all the kings and the prophets in Jerusalem in that day, but they stood in the middle of Nebuchadnezzar's court and they said, I will not eat the king's meat. I've made a decision to live for God. Circumstance won't define me. Those that came before me won't define me. My condition all around me cannot define me, but my will and my choice and God's good support. Somebody say praise the Lord. Okay, so we're in Ezekiel 18, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, And the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. That's equitable, isn't it? Isn't that perfect? But if the wicked turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep unto all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. And this you need to know. Everybody say, all his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, shall he live. Ah, somebody needs to get a hold of this right now. And you need to understand, if the wicked turn from his wickedness, he repents. If he turns from his wickedness and begins to build up a life of righteousness, God said, I'm watching that and I'm loving that and I'm not going to hold that against him. And when I talk to him, I'm not going to talk to him. Well, but you remember what you did over here. God, I'd like to go here. I'd like to do this. I'd like to become that. I'd like to achieve this. I'd like to. But God says, no. I remember when. No, that's not God talking. God's not going to bring up the. He said, they won't be mentioned. Now, your mother-in-law may mention it. Somebody and some other enemy may mention it. But God's not going to mention any of that business. Somebody say it's under the blood. Oh, thank God for the blood. Let's take a minute. Somebody give God thanks for the blood. Thank God for the blood. It washes white as snow. Praise God. So, you get this. You understand this. God said the wicked can turn. And this is Old Testament. The construct there was Israel. And you had to come in and you had to become a part of Israel. If you're a man, you had to be circumcised. And you had to follow the precepts of the law of Moses. And you had to come in like that. But this is a general philosophy that is transdispensational. It is true with Moses. It's true in the days of Noah. And it's true in the church age today. It's one of those things that is timeless. It's God's nature. He's a God that is forgiving. And the church has to understand this heavenly philosophy. Then he asked rhetorically, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? God said, I don't get any pleasure out of people going to hell. I didn't build hell for people. The scripture says that hell was designed for the devil and his angels. But it also says hell hath enlarged herself. And that just simply means people, foolish people are going to hell, but it wasn't designed for you. It was designed for the devil and his angels. Saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways. He said, I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. But when the righteous turneth away. Now, here's the flip side of this. You can repent from being righteous. When the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. You don't get in God's good graces and are entitled to sin. God's not going to wink at your sin today because you lived an exemplary life for the last 10 years. He's not going to overlook. You're going to deal with God about what you did today. If it was righteousness, that's where God's going to meet you. If it's unrighteousness, that's where God is going to meet you. And he says, you're not going to get any slack. All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. I'm going to deal with you about today and what you are today. And I'm not going to deal with you. Say, well, you know, you slipped up today, but you've had a real good life. You've done good things. And you notice the language through here? It's what he doeth. It's full of action words. It has nothing to do with what you believe or what you think or what you feel. Those concepts, those words have nothing to do with doing business with God. What you feel doesn't matter. Faith may have a lot of fear wrapped around it, but it becomes faith when it does the right thing. The person that walks in faith may feel terrified out of their brain, but they take a deep breath and they pick them up and they put them down and they do the right thing. And that's what faith is. Faith is evidence. Faith is substance. Faith is bridge work. Faith is doing the right thing even when you fear for your life. Praise God. You notice all the action words in here. It's about what you do. God is huge on personal responsibility. And he will not let us off the hook. He won't let us blame someone else. He says, if a man would eat, let him work. He said, if a man would have friends, let him show himself to be friendly. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It's that reciprocal principle I was talking about. Everything you do determines what you get. And it just goes on and on. And so God holds us responsible for our own free moral agency and the gift, the wonderful gift that he's given us of free choice and will. And he's going to judge us by how we walk in that. So, you know, Brother Kedrick, today you do something foolish. You can say, you don't know my wife. She drove me crazy. Well, that may work in a court of law with a house full of liberals, but it's not going to go over. No, because they're biased against men. And that won't work with God. But God, my wife. That's Adam tried that. He said, Lord, the woman you gave me, she ate of it, and then I ate of it. But look at what. And he tried to blame God, and he tried to blame the woman, and God wasn't having any of it. And the woman said, the devil made me do it. She said, the snake enticed me. But get over it. You can't blame people. You want to live for God? You can stand up in the middle of that desire, and God has given you everything that you need that pertains to life and godliness, and he's prepared it from the foundation of the earth, and it's yours. The Holy Ghost that God gives you is greater than he that is in the world. The name of Jesus is the name at which every knee has to bow and every tongue has to confess. He has dominion over everything in heaven and everything on earth. All you've got to do is get up in the middle of that and begin to live that and prosper in that and lay claim to that and understand that your circumstances don't matter and that the devil doesn't matter and that your enemy doesn't matter and your critic doesn't matter and your past doesn't matter and the voice in your head doesn't matter. All this is easy for you to say, Brother Sutton, because you don't have to live in my head. Well, I live in my head. I'll trade with you for about 5 minutes and see what you think. You got to understand. You can stand right up in the middle of what God's prepared and live for God. There are our culture has victimized everybody and has placed a seal upon victimization. And all you got to do is achieve that holy position of being victimized, and you get a free pass and you get a free ride. But you're not going to get a free pass with God, and you're never going to get a free ride with God. You're going to have to get up, man or woman. Forget about your daddy. Forget about your mama. It's you and Jesus, and that's all that matters. And you've got to step up and see the word of God and say yes to the word of God. Somebody say praise the Lord. Somebody say praise the Lord. God is a forgiving God, and the church has to be a house of forgiveness. But there's a load of responsibility on the individual. Somebody say praise God. Praise God. So we won't go very much further in this, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you have some people in the council of your own thoughts that you feel like are beyond redemption? Like your own personal enemy. That person in your past that really, really did that thing that every time you hear somebody preaching about forgiveness and mercy, you think, yeah, but you don't know what they did to me. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That's so good. Why don't we say that together? Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Turn to your neighbor and say, what is unrighteousness, you ask? Well, just say it's doing what's not right. You know what's right. How many of you just absolutely don't have a clue? You're an absolute idiot and you don't know what's right. Be not deceived. And here's the list. Neither fornicators. Fornication is sexual immorality outside the bonds of marriage. nor idolaters, that's worshiping something other than God, could be a deity or could be something else, a life pursuit that displaces, whatever displaces God is idolatry. Nor adulterers, that's sexual sin within the bonds. One or more of the people involved are married. Nor effeminate, in some translation, this is homosexual. Effeminate is simply, this is directed toward the male having feminine characteristics. Nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, that is translated male prostitutes. Paul really dresses this up here, and the King James English helps a lot. Nor thieves, people that don't pay their income tax, or steal hubcaps and things. Nor covetous, you wish you had somebody's hubcaps. Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So he gives you a list, and this is not a complete list, but this is just a good, solid, casual list just to introduce the idea you can't stay like this and be right with God. God has standards. You can't fail to embrace those standards and work for God. You can't fail to understand the process or wear the uniform and work for McDonald's. What? Did you think God didn't have standards higher than McDonald's? So he gives you a long list here. And then he says, such were some of you. So in that crowd at the church at Corinth, there are idolaters, former idolaters, but they're not idolaters anymore. They hung up their idolater lifestyle, and now they're worshiping the one true and living God. There were fornicators, but now, and especially like in Corinth, in those places, there was temple prostitution, no sense of fidelity. There was promiscuity everywhere. It was just the Hellenistic way of life. And so the idea of monogamy was just startling and revelatory to them. They couldn't understand that at all. But some of them had hung up their fornication, and they had come into the house of God, and they had begun to live a righteous life before God. There were adulterers, and now adulterers were in the house and living for God. Not adulterers in the house, former adulterers, now blood bought in the house. And then there were homosexuals, because they didn't have any idea about that. In Rome, the senators had, that's what a catamount was. It was a little boy that a Roman senator would use for his pleasure. And that kind of stuff was wall to wall in that Hellenistic culture in those cities. And so such were some of you. So if you ever thought or anybody ever told you that you can't be redeemed from fornication, they were wrong. And if anybody ever told you can't be redeemed from adultery, they were wrong. And if anybody ever told you can't be redeemed from homosexuality, they were wrong, because the Bible says, and such were some of you. But look at what he says. But you've been justified. Well, let's go back. You are washed. Everybody say, I'm washed. I'm sanctified. I'm justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. What I was before, that's not what I... Can you shout about that a little bit? What I was before, that's not what I am now. What I did before, that's not what I did then. Now, what sin I was involved in, I'm not involved in that anymore. There's a new man walking in my shoes. And I don't do the things I used to do. There's been a great change in me. Somebody say, there's a new man walking in my shoes. Except if you're a woman and you say, there's a new man walking in my shoes. Praise God. Are you different? Can you see the difference? Can your family see the difference? Can your friends see the difference? Are you like you used to be? If you are, then it didn't take. You didn't come in the right door. You got to get this all over again. Somebody say, praise God. Praise God. We're going to stop because this goes on. But Paul is beating this drum, and he's saying, I was a chief among the sinners, but God, Lindsay, come help me, but God gave me grace, and God gave me mercy, and Ananias came and prayed for me, and somebody fed me there in the street called Straight, and Barnabas introduced me to the church at Jerusalem and vouched for me, and the good brothers there at Damascus let me over the wall in a basket, and the church took care of me, and the church and God were on the same page, and they understood Somebody say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Some of you are hung up. You're back there. You're having a conversation with me about homosexuality right now in your head because your whole culture is screaming at you. They are born that way. They are born that way. They are. This is a simple matter of biology. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if I ask for a show of hands among married men that ever were attracted to another woman, I would start 50 fights in here right now. I didn't even get an amen. But you're married. If you were really married, you wouldn't have those thoughts. No, marriage is what I do. Marriage is who I am. Marriage is my commitment. But my flesh is still stupid flesh. And Romans 8, among all the other brilliant things it tells us, is that the natural mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And you're going to have stupid thoughts, and you're going to have stupid impressions and impulses. But that's what faith is. That's what mastery is. The flesh wants to jack somebody's jaw. But the Holy Ghost says, not in my company. The flesh wants to tell him what you did, because it just feels so much better when you did me wrong, and I'm gonna tell people how bad you are, so they won't accidentally think you're good. I want you to help me pray for Brother Terrell. Let me tell you why. I'm so burdened for him. This is what he did to me. But the Holy Ghost says, shut up, fool. Because we don't walk that way. We're kind and we're gentle and we're long-suffering and we're patient and we're like him. Praise God. So you're going to walk this whole journey with your flesh and your natural mind. But by force of will and the wonderful gift of free choice and moral agency, you're going to walk the right things, do the right things, say the right things, and be the right things. Because you are not what you think or what you feel. You are what you do. I can get in a dog fight with some of you about that. You are not what you think or what you feel. Tomorrow you may wake up and think that you're a 265-pound linebacker. You are not. You're not a duck. But it's what you do. That's how we know you. That's how we judge you. That's how we value you. That's how we walk with you, by what you do. I'm so glad that God created a system where I can bring an old, broken up, ragged out life, leave it on an altar, and God gives me a brand new life. Let's stand together. In the third chapter of Zechariah, it's this beautiful story of Joshua the high priest coming to the throne of God. And he's got dirty garments, filthy garments, and that's indicative of sin. He's got the sin of Israel all over his life because he's representative of them. And he comes before God, and Satan is at his right hand to resist him. He does not want you in the presence of God. It grieves me that there are people that are not in the house today to hear that the hope of God is for them. Because they're afraid to come, because they're afraid God's going to condemn them. But he's not. He's going to run to meet them. Joshua does the right thing, brings his sin and his filth, right up into the presence of God, right up into the throne room of God. And the first thing that God does is rebuke the devil. Satan, the Lord, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. And then he orders a brand new set of clean garments for Joshua. That represents the cleansing and the renewal of Israel, but in his case, for Joshua himself. And the thing that God says about him is this not a brand that I have plucked out of the fire? He said he was burning up. He was hopeless. He was lost. But I reached into the fire and I brought him out. And he's a stinking, smoldering mess. But he's my stinking, smoldering mess. And I'm going to dress him up, put brand new, clean clothes on him. You understand how much God wants to forgive you today? I wouldn't go. Don't walk another day equivocating and rationalizing your sin. Don't do that. God's not going to have tolerance for willful sin. You've got to come and repent of that. That means change your life. If you've never been down in the water in Jesus' name, come. Let us baptize you today. God will wash your sins away. He will empower you to live a new life and a different life. If you've never received the Holy Ghost, God will fill you with the Holy Ghost today. But don't walk with your sin another day. Sin is a hard taskmaster. And sin will draw the life right out of you. And God will pour volumes of brand new life into you. Praise God. Let's pray, church. Come on, this altar is open today. If you'd like to come, if you got something you need to leave on an altar, somebody might just want to come and say, God, I thank you. Because here I am, and I am chief among sinners. But you've cleansed me, and you've forgiven me, and you've washed me, and you've given me hope where I had no hope at all. God, you're a good God. Ha. I thank you for the blood, Jesus. I thank you for the cleansing of sin, mighty God. Hallelujah. Somebody give him praise. Somebody magnify. Hallelujah.
How great is our God. name above all names.
Name above all names.
Lord, I know you're worthy.
You are worthy of all praise.
Hallelujah.
And my heart will sing.
How great
is our God.
Oh, yeah. Name above all names. Hallelujah.
Name above all names.
You see, there's no other name like Jesus.